And then last night we looked again in John 1 at the response that saving faith always makes to Christ. First, it recognizes him in terms of who he really is and what he's done, and then proceeds to receive him and embrace him, bring him into one's heart as Savior and Lord. Now tonight we come to another passage of Scripture. We just read the first half of chapter 3 that sets before us the order, the action, and the results of saving faith. The order of saving faith is subsequent to, following after, being caused by God's gracious work of the new birth in the human heart. The action of saving faith is a movement of the human life into the grip and control, dominion of Jesus Christ. And the result is a brand new life that never ends. I want to call your attention particularly to the most famous verse in this passage that we've just read. I feel quite sure that the most familiar 7.5 inches of Scripture to be found in all the Bible probably would be this verse. I can't think of any real contribution this sort of figuring does, but a year or two ago I took a pencil and pad and figured out how long the Bible is if you stretch it down the highway. That is, if you just pulled it out line by line. And the print that I've got here would stretch out just about 4.5 miles. Every line of the Bible, just in a straight line down the highway, about 4.5 miles. This is the most familiar, 7.5 inches of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, perhaps it's too familiar. This can happen, you know. Something can be too familiar. Everybody in here has probably had this experience. You heard a song on the radio. There was something about the melody, something about the lilt of the music that just got you the first time you heard it. It became a favorite. It was just your song. So you listened for it, and you bought the record. You learned the words. You got to where you could whistle it and hum it and sing it. After a while, you could hum it and whistle it and sing it and not even know you were doing it. And now you wonder how in the world it ever had such a grip on your life. You don't care whether you ever hear it again. The freshness and wonder and beauty of that song has long gone. Now, I think that's tragic even when it happens to a secular piece of music. But it is a tremendous tragedy when it happens to the greatest single statement perhaps that we have in all the world. This great statement by our Lord Jesus Christ about the love of God for this world and the gift of his Son and the required response of faith and the benefit that faith receives. So tonight my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will, for all of us, make this verse come alive with freshness and force, that it might fulfill its true destiny, the purpose for which it's put here. Now, to that end, let me just say, I believe that this verse, I think there's good reasons to have this as a familiar, most familiar, and perhaps a favorite verse in the Bible. It is probable that this statement, this verse, is part of Jesus' own personal response to Nicodemus when he came to him that night. We're not absolutely sure just where the comments of Jesus end and comments of John pick up in this discourse. Probably the comments of Jesus go all the way down through verse 21. And this would then make verse 16 certainly a comment that Jesus had made. And it would almost take God's Son to say something like this. This is a miracle in words, in a way. It would take the one who could pack a whole oak tree in a little acorn to put this much saving truth together in just 25 words. This is a great condensation of redeeming truth all put together in just 25 words, and it's a sort of a miracle of simplicity, too. 18 of these 25 words here are just one-syllable words. This greatest statement that perhaps we've got in all the history of mankind, coming from the lips of our Savior when he was among men, comes out in such a simple form that when it has been translated into the Greek language from the language he spoke it in, and then on over into the English, it still comes on over in such simple language. There's simplicity here. But he's dealing with a profound subject. He's dealing with about how men are made right with God. Wicked, sinful, hell-deserving men are made acceptable to God. Now, in order to not abuse this verse, we've got to keep this text in its context, because it has been abused by being wrenched out of the place that it really holds and being used free from this sort of application that Jesus gives it. So we want to keep it in its proper place here, and we want to see it in its setting then. A man by the name of Nicodemus had come to Jesus one night. Why he came to Jesus by night has been a matter of speculation by preachers and teachers all through the years. Enough, I think, at this point just to say that who hasn't come to Jesus by night? Every person in here who has truly come to Christ in a saving experience came in the night. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that it was God who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Every person in here who knows Christ has been moved from a realm of darkness into the light and blessedness of Christ's grace. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he complimented him. He wanted to say something. Probably Nicodemus didn't come that night just to pay Jesus a compliment. But he began like that. He said, look, we've seen these mighty miracles that you've done. We know that you must be from God. Who can do these miracles unless he comes from God? Now, Jesus was not rude. Jesus was responding just exactly the way I think Nicodemus really wanted him to respond. You see, Jesus not only could hear his words, but see his heart. Now, when you come and pay a compliment to Dr. DeWitt, or if you were to pay a compliment to me, about really all we could get of your words, because we can't really see what's in your heart. But Jesus, you see, did have an advantage. And so when Nicodemus came to him and said, look, we see the power of God in what you're doing. Jesus heard those words. He caught what he was talking about. He was talking about miracles. But he saw in his heart, too, a real need. He saw what really had brought him to him that night. A need that Nicodemus was not really willing yet to articulate, but that he himself realized in there, an abyss of darkness. And Jesus immediately went to the heart of the matter. In so many words, he seemed to say, Nicodemus, what you need to do is experience a miracle of grace. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born from above. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he has been born of the water and the Spirit. Don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. So Jesus begins to proceed with the doctrine of the new birth. Now, in verse 7, I guess we have the crux of the matter as thus far. Jesus says, don't be surprised if I say to you, you must be born again. And that the word you there is in the plural. And so I just want to draw this value out of the plural use of that you there. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you. Now that word you is in the plural. You must be born anew. Now Nicodemus certainly knew that he was included in that, even though it was in the plural. In other words, Jesus was pressing on Nicodemus, this respected ruler in the church, that he needed to have an experience of God's grace in order to be saved. But the fact that he uses the plural also brings us into it, doesn't it? It means that here tonight, 2,000 years later, we're included. This you is a you that covers the human race. Jesus is talking about you and all your humankind. You and all who have been born of the flesh and come from the womb of a woman. You, Nicodemus, and everybody else needs to experience the new birth. That's the value of that, I think. Now then, as a culmination of the teaching that goes on for a bit regarding the new birth, Jesus lifts before the eyes and the heart and the ears of Nicodemus this great statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. First of all, I want us to note just when it was Jesus introduced the truth of God's love to Nicodemus. Well, it's obvious that he didn't begin there, isn't it? It was quite a while later before Jesus ever did speak to Nicodemus about the love of God. And now we see a pattern that will be found from Genesis to Revelation in the Scripture that cuts so counter against the way men are approached and appealed to today. The biblical method, and our Lord Jesus Christ is certainly using it here, is never to get wicked, unrepentant men comfortable in the presence of a holy God who wholly rejects them. The biblical way of approaching men to bring them to God is never to make them feel at first comfortable before this great God. Nicodemus just did not get this message at the beginning when he came in and said, Lord, I said, your miracles are tremendous. I know you come from God. Jesus didn't say, well, now, Nicodemus, look, be comfortable. Feel at ease now. I want you to know how much God loves you. He just did not begin there. The Bible never begins at that point. Paul, writing to the Roman church, giving them an apostolic undergirding for that church that had its origin without an apostle, Write that great discourse on God's saving design. You'll find it in the book of Romans, the biblical tract on how to be saved. And he begins at the very beginning with exalting the reality and the fact and the revelation of God, and proceeds immediately to part out the absolute failure and depravity of man, the judgment that man is under. And then he begins to issue in chapter 5 that great discourse on the love of God. But it's only after man has seen himself against the holy God is unacceptable. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, fell down before him, manifested such eagerness, such earnestness, cried out the right question, the question that every person ought to be asking, what must I do to have eternal life? What a scene that was. Rich young ruler coming to this prophet who had very little standing there and falling down before him and crying out, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, what did Jesus say? Well, he said, have you ever heard of the 10 spiritual laws? In a way, that's what he said. And he held him up immediately against the law of God. And he proved him guilty on the first and the 10th commandments. Now, one of the gospel writers, Mark, tells us that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But he never told him he did. Do you know why he never told him he did? Well, Jesus held up to him a holy God and his own sin, and there was no evidence of repentance. No real care or concern that would bring him on to God. Instead, he turned his back on the Son of God and walked away. So Jesus never did speak to him about love, and yet he loved him. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, I've just been thinking about that tremendous experience that Isaiah went through. Isaiah was given a vision of God, high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. Those were the words that came ringing from one side to the other of the throne up there. This was the Holy One. Isaiah, seeing the holiness of God, saw himself, because a man never sees himself unless you see the holiness of God. Immediately, Isaiah saw the holiness of God. He saw the despicable person he was, and he cried out, I'm a lost man. I'm an unclean, evil man with unclean lips. And then it was the word of grace came. Oh, you're made clean. And he tasted the love of God, and then his service began to follow. This is always the biblical order. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus is reaching out for his soul. He's dealing with a man. He's bringing him to himself, and I believe he brought him to himself. But he began by making him feel uncomfortable, unaccepted before this great God. He was really doing three things with Nicodemus. Here was a man who was perhaps the best man Jesus ever met as a product of the first birth. Probably Jesus never did, while he was on earth, meet a man who was any better in his own strength. He was a respected man, a religious man, highly religious man. He was a ruler in his church and in his government. Now Jesus was helping him see that he was just like every other man. Now I think Nicodemus already was sensing that. I think that's why he came to Jesus. I think Jesus was really opening up to Nicodemus, and I think we can get it in the response Nicodemus made. He was really opening up to Nicodemus and bringing out and saying what Nicodemus was already beginning to see, perhaps in his own heart. Everybody thought he was so good. I'm sure he was tempted to think that he himself was sort of righteous, but every man knows in that dark pit of his own life that this isn't true. And Jesus was helping Nicodemus just see that he was like every other man, better than some in some regards, but just as lost as anybody. You know, Paul drives that truth home in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and verse 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, at French Camp Academy, we grade like this. 70 is passing. Anything above that may be D, C, A, B, and pluses and minuses. But once you fall under 70, we only have one grade. We don't put a plus or a minus on it. It's just F. All right, here's a boy in Algebra 1. And he's got his average for the year. He's got his report card. Now he's going home from school. He's got his report card, and the average is 50. He's walking home with a friend who's also got his report card in the same class, and his average is 25. So they check on each other, and one tells the other that he's made 25, the other he's made 50. The boy who made 50 said, let me see your card. So he got it and looked at it, and he said, wait a minute, you got the same grade I got. You got F, and so did I. So he doesn't like that. He thinks he hasn't been treated rightly. So he goes back to the algebra teacher, and he says, now look, you haven't given me the right grade. Well, the teacher said, I thought I did. Oh, he said, you had. Well, she said, why haven't you? You made 50, didn't you? Well, he said, that's right. But he said, my friend here made 25. He said, I did twice as good as he did. Teacher said, you sure did. That's why I put 50 down for you and 25 for him. You did do twice as good as he did. Yeah, but you said you gave us the same grade. Well, she said, you got the same grade. You deserve it. You see, you did better. In fact, you did a lot better than he did. But neither one of you even approached what I required. And so there really wasn't any difference. Neither one passed. This is the truth that Nicodemus is beginning to see. Like every other man, he has to be included in that whole universal youth. Respected by his people, elevated to a place of rulership in the church, but never, never having any chance of an association with God, any more than anybody else, unless a work of grace is wrought in him. And so Jesus is helping him see that he is incapable in himself of ever righting what's wrong with God. Jesus uses two very strong statements here. In verse 3, he says, except a man be born from above, he cannot see. And he uses the word from which our word dynamite comes, a word for power, a word for ability. He says the man who hasn't been born, visited by God's Spirit, and quickened and enabled by God's Spirit in his own flesh, in that nature he got in his first birth, has no ability now to ever see and understand the things of God in a saving way. A little further down he says, no man born of the flesh, never having been born of the Spirit, has any power in him to ever enter. No ability to produce a righteousness accepted by God. No ability to produce a true repentance that can bring him to God in faith. Absolutely hopeless. Dead in trespasses and sins. This is the truth that Jesus is pushing to Nicodemus. Inability. He can never make himself right. He hasn't done it. And he never will be able to with God. And then he begins to open up his need for the new birth, for sovereign grace, the visitation of the Spirit. So Jesus said, the Spirit visits whom he will, like God will have mercy on whom he will. And the Spirit moves on the hearts of sinful men. And as a result of that, that what he's talking about in John 3:16 begins to emerge as a flower of that quickening of the Spirit. All right, these are the things he's been talking about with Nicodemus. Nicodemus' response comes in two questions. How? How? But now, while Jesus rebuked him for his dullness in understanding, a teacher in Israel and so dull to understand these doctrines of grace that even the Old Testament dealt with, Jesus rebukes him from that. Jesus recognizes something that's moving here. Nicodemus never does say to Jesus, why? Why me, Lord? I mean, someone as religious and good as I am, why should I have to be treated like common sinners in order to come into the family of God? He never asked that question. Nicodemus, I believe, came to Jesus that night because he was recognizing the darkness of his own life and his alienation from God. Accepted by the so-called people of God, but never accepted by God. And now when Jesus begins to pull the cover off and begin to pull out of his own heart the very things that he himself ought to be saying, he never says why, because he knows the truth of it in a sense. But he is dull spiritually. Now he's beginning to ask, how can this be? How can it be? Now Jesus goes on to teach him, and it's at this point that he begins to give this great teaching. Now he begins to tell this one whose heart is stirred, who puts up no defense, who seems to accept and admit that he's unacceptable to God. No matter what other people think of him, he knows God knows what he really is. Now Jesus begins to open up to him the great love of God. Now he begins to point Nicodemus toward the source of hope. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him never perish, but have everlasting life. Now look what he says here. That littlest word in there is perhaps the weightiest word to be found in this verse. So, God so loved the world. Not so much, but God in such a manner has loved this world. It's a kind of love that's being pointed out here. Because you see, this is the miracle of it all, friend. We're going to look now for just a few moments at the most amazing thing that has ever happened. Ever will happen. There never can be anything as amazing as what Jesus is talking about here when he's pointing out the character of the kind of love he's talking about here, the manner of love that has been given. Now, you know, to say that God loves isn't such a great thing. After all, he is love. It would be the most natural thing to speak of God in terms of love because the Bible tells us God actually is love. God is holy love. Love is the natural, emotional expression of God's holiness for everything that's good and beautiful and true. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son. That's the natural reaction of God's love. God's love is a holy love. God hates all that's wicked and sinful. Not just sin. The Bible tells us that God hates the evildoers. God's love is a holy love that goes out on all that's holy. It responds favorably and gives its love up to everything that's like Him. It falls upon His Son, Jesus, so obedient to the Father. The Father calls Him my beloved Son. The Father loved the Lord Jesus. God the Father would have been a wicked God had He not loved His Son. Everything about Jesus is lovely and good. Now, this is the love that belongs to the God who is love. He doesn't owe love to anybody else. There isn't a fragment of Scripture that ever declares that He loves Satan or ever loved or loves demons. He's not obligated to. Satan can never make a charge against God. Your fault because you never loved me. Not at all. He has no claim on God's love. It takes nothing away from the truth that God is love to say that He doesn't love Satan. He isn't obligated to love. He's obligated to love only that which is like Him. And He is obligated to love that. That's why His love goes out to His Son. But, oh, friends, look at the love Jesus is talking about here. This is a love that is a pure gift. Nobody can claim it. Nobody can say, you owe me this. But God has turned on a sinful world that which it doesn't deserve. What this world really deserves is hell. What this world really deserves is God's repudiation and His wrath. And God gives a gracious love to this world. This is love for the unlovely. I remember listening to, I believe it was the national broadcaster when the first picture was televised back from the moon of the earth. Now, that was when the men went around the earth, went around the moon. They hadn't landed on it at this time, on this trip. And if you were looking on color TV, I believe it was up around noon, you saw that picture. What a beautiful one it was, the earth out there, sort of green and azure, blue, purple. And I remember that the commentator said commented on the fact that the earth looked like a beautiful agate out there in space. And he said, this is the first time man has ever really been able to look back and see his world. And then he made a comment like this. Folks, we now are probably seeing a God's view of the planet Earth. But that really isn't what God sees when He sees this world. Let me describe what God is impressed with when He sees this world. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And tomorrow's newspaper will carry an article on all of these, and you'll see it every day you pick up the newspaper. Now, the most modern commentary on Romans chapter 1. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but approve those who practice them. And how God can ever direct love toward a world like this is beyond comprehension. Listen, do you know what grace is? I'm going to give you the greatest concept that can come into a human mind, and only the Holy Spirit could ever let you really see it. Wrath is the natural reaction of a holy God against everything that's wicked and evil. Love is the natural response of the holy God to everything that's good and holy. And grace is God taking His wrath and judgment and pouring it on the only good thing that ever was in this world, the only sinless, righteous one that ever lived in this world. God pouring all His wrath and judgment on that one and putting all His gracious love on a sinner like Sam Patterson. That's grace. That's how God saved me. And that's how He saves sinners. And so I think about that when I think of what Paul said. He loved me. When I think of who He is, how can I believe He loves me, but He gave Himself for me? God so proved His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the next statement he says is this: God so loved the world that He gave, this is the nature of it, that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, God has found a way by which he can continue to be absolutely holy and never let any conflict between the action of his love and the demands of his holiness arise. And that's through Jesus. Now, talk about Algebra 1. When I was taking Algebra 1, we had a Baptist minister who was our teacher. I wish I could see him again. He may be in heaven. I don't know whatever happened to him. This was back in Arkansas. His name was Mr. King. Mr. King was a man who, he was a great and godly man, a very humble man, not the greatest teacher in the world, but he was a good, godly man. And we, all the kids, just highly respected him and regarded him. He was a loving man. He just reflected so much of what Christianity ought to reflect. And particularly was the boys. He operated a boys' club for boys in that school, and I've been out on camps with him several times. We had one boy in our class who had done very poorly, and the year was pretty far gone, and Mr. King called this boy in one afternoon after school and told him, he said, "Now look, I want to talk to you a little bit." He said, "The year is getting far gone," and he said, "It's almost an impossibility for you to ever pull your grade out at this point, but if you do this, you might. If you bring in your daily assignments rightly done, and if you do well on the weekly quizzes, and if you do good on the examination, you might make it, but you're going to have to start really getting on to it. And I just want you to know that I'm going to be earnestly daily praying to God that you pass this course." Now, friends, when I walked out of that room, I thought I had it made. You know, I just couldn't. Mr. King, for one thing, was just too nice a fellow to fail somebody who was kind of his pet anyway, like me. And then when he was praying for me to pass, you know, I figured, you know, he's going to see his prayer gets answered affirmatively. And so I really didn't take things too seriously, and I went along about like I'd been going. And maybe you already know what grade I got when the year came to an end. But I got an F. Now, I wouldn't have respected Mr. King if he'd have given me anything else, but I was surprised. And I got to thinking, you know, I thought about that a lot. Mr. King was in a predicament, and he couldn't work it out. Out of his love, he really wanted me to pass. But he was a holy and godly man, and he knew that his love for me could never cause him to do anything that was unjust. And so he gave me what I had coming to me, and I respected him for it. But God has found a way to be both just and justifier of ungodly, sinful men. He sent our Creator under the provisions of a great covenant of grace to die for his people. And so he gave his only begotten Son. Friends, that's the story of the Bible. Do you know how he's given his Son? He gave him in a predestinating purpose before the world ever was. He was designed to be the Savior of the world before he ever created it. And then after a while, he began to give him in promise after man fell into sin. Over and over again, God gave his Son through promises of his coming. And then on that first Christmas night, he gave him in that marvelous birth through the Virgin Mary. And then for 33 and a half years, he gave him in the greatest, most beautiful life the world has ever known. And then at the end of 33 and a half years, God gave him up, spared him not, but delivered him up on that cross for us all. And God caused to strike on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. And God caused to fall on him the penalty, the judgment, the sins, the iniquities of us all. Then God gave him back 3 days later from the grave, alive again. And everyone whose heart opens to him in faith, God gives him right into that heart to live forever as a Savior and Lord. God has been giving Jesus as long as we know anything about God. And even now tonight, sinners are receiving that whoever believes in him, these are the ones Jesus came to save. Oh, friends, he never came to save anybody who didn't believe in him. Only those who come to believe. God has sent a Son. He has sent a Spirit to turn the hearts of a people to his Son. And he's giving a human race to his Son. A new human race. The old world will go down in everlasting hell. But Jesus Christ is saving the world of humanity. Not every man, but a people out of this world. Given to him by God. Who come to him in faith. The Lord Jesus is saving them for a new and eternal era. A reign that will never end. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, that's the important crux of it, you see. I remember talking to the biggest Marine I ever saw about the Lord. I saw him out of my tent down in the South Pacific. I saw him walking into a tin building the Catholic boys used, and I thought he was a Catholic. The thing that impressed me was his size. He wasn't fat. He was just a giant. I never before or after ever saw a man that big in United States uniform. But and months went by in another part of the world. I saw him again, and I knew he came to a place I called an office and was standing right there at my desk when I looked up. And I knew, you know, there couldn't be two that big, I didn't think, in the Marine Corps. So I told him, I said, look, I've seen you before. Well, he said, I don't know about that. Well, I said, well, let me ask him. So I checked him, found out he had been there. And I told him, I said, I saw you going to that tin building down there that the Catholic boys used. He said, that was me. He said, I used to go in there right often. Well, I said, I thought you were a Catholic boy going in there to pray. Now, he said, that's wrong. He said, I'm not a Catholic boy. He said, I'm not anything. And he said, that's the reason, in a way, I'm here. Now, this man was raised in Chicago. He'd never been to church or Sunday school. I've never talked to a human being. Never talked to a human being as absolutely ignorant of anything about God or the Bible or Christianity than that man raised right here in America. And here was a man under grave conviction. Now, he didn't know anything hardly about God. Or anything. But he was really under conviction. And he told me, he said, look, I've been so upset and disturbed for a long time, but when he described it to me, I knew what was the trouble with him. He told me about the wickedness of his life and that he needed some help of some kind. So he came in and studied with me one day a week for about, a month went by. He came in 2 days a week, I believe it was. We spent an hour together. And he just opened up to everybody. I just taught him. I had to just start with the most elemental things and just taught him along. And finally, I was looking for him to come in one day, and I thought to myself, now what am I going to teach George today? And I discovered I taught him everything I knew about the Lord. So when he came in, I told him, I said, look, George, I've told you everything I know about Christ. Told you everything I know about God. I believe the time has come for you to yield your life to Christ and put your trust in him. And I quoted that verse from Acts 16 to him. The question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul and Silas gave, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I was looking right at him. I quoted that verse to him and I said, now, George, I want you to get on your knees right now and turn your heart toward Christ and believe in him. And a look went across his face and I knew, you know, I'd really missed it. A look of resentment. I was puzzled by it. I didn't know what it meant, you know. And he began to shake his head like that. I mean, you know, negatively. But he really wasn't saying no, in a sense. And he began to talk to me. He said, Chaplain, you don't understand. He said, you don't understand because you can't tell a man who's been as wicked and ungodly as I've been that all he's got to do is just believe in Jesus and it's all right. And then, you see, I made a discovery. I never had taught him anything about faith. Anybody that can say, just believe, doesn't know anything about faith. And I had to open his mind up to my great omission than what I'd omitted. And after he saw what it really was, oh, he did yield to Christ. Knelt down in the service that we had a little later on that week before the other Marines and received baptism and his confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I don't remember what I told him, but I think it was something like this. Something else had happened to me not too long before that. I mean, just before I'd come into the service. As a matter of fact, it was the first time I'd ever held a revival meeting after I got out of seminary. The first time I ever preached a sermon after I got out of seminary in a revival meeting was John 3:16. And I gave an invitation, and a woman in the choir responded. Only person who did. I'd met her Saturday night before. She was a leader in the church. And I thought she'd misunderstood my invitation and thought I was asking for rededication because I figured, you know, she's a member of the church. She's a Christian. We were talking in the study. I said, look, why did you respond? She said, well, Mr. Patterson, as long as I can remember, I have believed about Jesus. But now I must believe in him. Now, she wasn't playing with words. I knew exactly what she meant. I saw immediately, and she explained it a little further. She had accepted as fact, as long as she could remember, what the Bible said about Jesus. But she knew there was a real need now, by faith, to put her life into the care and keeping and control of Jesus Christ. You see, the little Greek word in here is into, ice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes into him, it's a preposition with movement. It speaks of a faith that's moving into Jesus Christ. It's coming right into him. It's a movement of faith that transfers the trust and the life and the submission of a person right into the care and keeping and control of Christ. It's a preposition that has the movement of repentance in it. It's a turning away from where you were and what you were, recognizing your sin, and a turning to Christ for mercy and help. It has reception in it. It's a faith that turns away from our sins and our own self-rule to Christ to receive him as he receives us, so that he comes into us and we come into him, and we're knit together in the bonds of grace and faith. And the issue of that is an everlasting life. That's what the Lord says here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. He's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, there has to be a visitation from God in your life. The flesh can never produce what you need. Only the Spirit of God can do it. There has to be a quickening of the Spirit in order that you can come to him and see. Now look, God has loved the world. He is lifting up now that which will give evidence of the new birth that I believe personally was taking place in Nicodemus at the time. God so loved this world that he has given his Son. Here I stand. Whoever believes in him, this will be the response of the work of grace in your heart. Turning from what you know you are to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then you'll have an everlasting life. Never will you perish, but everlasting life. That's a new life right now. And it never ends. My mother belonged to that school of English-speaking mothers that held the philosophy that if you gave to a child a beautiful thought before they went to sleep and let them go to sleep on it, it did something to their character. Nobody's ever proven that wrong yet. But that was behind bedtime stories in the English-speaking world 100 years ago, and since then for a while, that if you put a beautiful thought in the mind of a child, it'll always do something for them as they go to sleep. Now, my mother was a good bedtime storyteller. I was the seventh in a family of seven, and she had a lot of practice by the time I came along. Now, Mother made up a lot of her stories. I could always tell it when she went along, and I didn't much care because she made them up just as good as the book stories. And I could tell that she was making them up as she went along, too, a lot of times. But you know how bedtime stories always began? They always had two things in common. Back then, they always began like this, once upon a time. And they always ended, and they lived happily ever after. But then you know what we say? We say, oh, those are fairy stories. Real life isn't like that. Real life just isn't like that. But that's what Jesus is saying, friends. Real life is like that. Real life is like that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that anyone who believes in him will never perish, but live happily ever after. The joy and the peace and the blessing of God residing in his heart, accepted, received by the Father like the prodigal's father. That great God, that awesome judge before whom we fear to stand, is no longer that, but our loving Father who throws his arms around us in love and mercy, gives us the kiss of an affection, puts the ring of sonship on our finger, the robe of a righteous Jesus upon us, gives us new shoes to walk in a new way, and we're embraced in the family. And we live happily on earth and in heaven forever and ever and ever. And somebody in here may be perishing. Oh, dear friend, listen. Christ stands in our midst tonight. That's the wonder of Christians coming together. That's the blessedness of it, friend. He said, where two or three come together in my name, I'm in their midst. Now, Jesus is here. I'm not talking about somebody that's just way off there in heaven somewhere, way back yonder down through the pages of time. This Jesus, upon whom men must believe to be saved, is right in our midst. He's in the midst of his body, the church. If you're here tonight and you've never come to Christ, you're standing with God's people right in the very presence of the head. He's right in our midst. Jesus is here. And he's mighty to save all who call upon him in earnest faith. If you recognize in your own heart a true recognition of your own sin, if you recognize that you don't deserve God's love, but you really want his love, if you recognize the need of a Savior to die for your sins and to rise from the dead and come into your life to begin to rule your life in a way that isn't ruinous like you're running it, then you can thank God for grace and approach Christ and claim him tonight. Call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You're going to have the opportunity to do it right now. He's here. I'm not asking you to come to the front. If he were down here, I'd ask you to come down here. I just want you to come where he is. But he says, I stand at the door and knock. He's just right there where you are. It's the heart action. Only the heart can approach him. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness and unto salvation. So I'm going to ask you to come to him tonight right now, to approach him. Oh, the marvel of it. Can you feel the thrill of it, that you can pass from darkness into light by approaching Christ in this way? Perhaps you're here tonight because God's grace has been working long to at last present you to his Son and his Son to you and unite the two of you tonight in a great saving work. I'm not asking you to look for any experience. Just turn to Christ and cast yourself on him, call him. Now, while we're praying like that, if you're here tonight and you know you're not Christ's, and you know you won't tonight do this, it's because you can't. That ought to turn your heart to him. Oh, God, have mercy on me. If there's truth in this, God, help me to see it and feel it, that I may come to your side. Because if a work of grace from God is needed in your heart, you'd better begin to look to him. Oh, God, have mercy on me. So if you're unsaved tonight, or you sense that you don't belong to Jesus, if you find in your heart a desire to have him, a thirst for him, a real wanting for him, he's available and he offers himself freely to you tonight. If any man thirst, he said, just come to me and drink. If you want me, come. But if you don't really want to give yourself to him tonight, be filled with concern. Be filled with anxiety. Begin to look up to God. Don't look at yourself. You'll just continue like you are. Begin to look up to him and appeal to him to have mercy, to give you light, to make his love so real in your life that you'll come to him. God can be appealed to. He's a merciful God. Ask, he says, and you'll receive. Begin asking. So let's approach him just now. Bow before Christ. I'm going to be quiet. He's in our midst. Call upon him.